chapter 4 of Romans. So the whole chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but has not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Good morning, everyone. Well, on to Romans 4. So, some of you, I think I've talked to you about this a little bit, but since I was pretty young, like not far out of uni, I've taught on time management in one form or another. I didn't really know what I was doing when I first started doing this. It came about because we were doing this leadership program at one of the universities down in Melbourne where I was working at the time, and we were looking to meet young leaders, and then we'd teach them biblical leadership principles, and then along the way we'd hopefully get a chance to talk to them about Jesus in sort of a deeper way. And so we would run these programs, and here I am, just a couple of years out of university, you know, teaching time management. Basically, I'm grabbing a book. Look, guys, I see those faces. My youth guys looking at me there. Okay, yeah. Look, it was a different time. We wore loose clothing back then. That's how we did that. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. But anyway, here I was, this kid teaching on time management. But the thing was, as is often the case, when you teach something, it's actually the best way to learn it. And so I got reasonable at time management when it came to school stuff or work stuff and that sort of thing. And it would drive Fiona insane because people would come up to her and be like, man, James is so organized. This is so great. He's always done earlies. And she's like, yeah, why can't he remember a single appointment that I tell him about? You know, but it's okay. I've gotten better over time. We've, you know, trying to apply those same skills to work and family and that sort of thing. But one of the things that I've learned with time management is that the people who are bad at it, okay, they make the same mistake, but it plays out in different ways depending on your personality type. Because everyone who's not good at time management, what they fail to realize is the messiness of life and what that actually means for how we live it. Okay, but it plays out in different ways. So if you're more of a free-spirited, kind of go-with-the-flow sort of person, you look at, you know, life and you see that it's messy, but you just think that that's just how it has to be. And any attempt to bring discipline or order is like, so you're putting me in a straitjacket, man. Like, I just want to go with the flow. And you're the sort of person who wants to just, you know, keep your options open, or on a Facebook invite sort of thing. You're always the person who's like, maybe, you know, I just don't want to lock myself in or anything like that. But the result is that even though in the moment you can seem really pleasant and loving and caring, because you'll drop anything for whatever comes up in front of you, okay, I'm not bitter about this at all, but those sorts of people, alright, are often treated as though they're super loving and caring, and I'm like, yeah, what about all those other people who are depending on your responsibilities when you drop the ball to love this person and the rest of us are over here and we're like, we got more in me, okay, I'm not bitter at all. But you can see the problem there, okay, they fail to recognize that, yes, they recognize life is messy, but then they don't recognize that you can bring some order to it, and that's actually how you tick off responsibilities across the board. But then you've got more of your type A personalities, your achievement-driven, work hard, bring order to everything, and what they fail to recognize is that life is messy. They want to bring order to everything, and they're really good at time management in the sense of ticking things off of a list and getting stuff done, but they fail to realize, and this is what I failed to realize for ages, is that time management isn't just a tool for career success or getting ahead in study or something like that. The whole point of time management is to actually free myself up to adapt to the messiness of life. And to free myself up so that I've got time for people. So that I can say no to tasks and projects, so I can say yes to those people in my life that God has given me and is most important. So you've got this thing where it plays out in different ways, alright? You've got your people who just want to rule and just work to a list and that sort of thing, and then you've got your super relational but, you know, carefree sort of thing, but it's the same mistake. It's failing to adapt to the messiness of reality. And as I look at this passage, as we're going to see as we work our way through it, is that this passage actually shows us the messiness of faith. And depending on your personality, the way that you respond to it can sort of take you off in the wrong direction. And so we need to understand the messiness of faith and what that looks like for us if we're not going to be led into a wrong pattern of life where we do some things well, but miss the fullness and richness of what God actually has for us. Now, we see here in this book of Romans, as we've been working our way through it, that the Jewish people, Paul's brothers and sisters, okay, he has been talking to them, and as you really start to look at it, you can sort of see they're a funny mix of where they're trying to both simplify everything down to a law and a rule, and yet at the same time living these free-spirited lives where they get to keep their own rules at the same time. So Paul has been revealing to them about how they have oversimplified everything. They've made it about one thing and one thing only. Are you in or are you out of the people of God? And the biggest marker of whether you're in with God and totally cool before Him is, are you circumcised? Do you have this outward bodily marker that you belong to the people of God? And they had sort of simplified everything down to, if you got that, you're good with God. But Paul's point has been, yeah, that's part of it, and that's good, but at the same time, there's all these other things in the law, like where you guys teach it. You say, don't lie, don't steal, and you get that right, and yet at the same time, you're lying and stealing all the time, you hypocrites. Do you not see the disconnect here? Of treating yourselves like you're totally right with God and thinking the law doesn't apply to you because you're circumcised, and yet, you're breaking God's law all the time. And we've seen already that he'd already said, yes, those people that aren't part of God's people, they are sinful and broken and disordered, that because of sin, the way it works in their lives, they don't function the way that we're meant to. And his whole point is, that applies to you too. This is universal. The problem of sin is universal. broken, disordered, undesirous lives. That's where everyone is apart from God. But then, in Romans 3, which we heard Matt speak on the last couple of times when we were doing this, we heard the good news of the gospel. That Jesus came into this world to deal with our brokenness and our disorder and our sin. That his sacrifice on the cross was the sacrifice of atonement. It was that which reordered our relationship with God so that we were connected to him once again. His blood on the cross pays the price for all of our sins. The punishment that our disordered, broken, sinful, rebellious lives deserve was paid for by his blood. And as he's resurrected from the dead, he has victory over death, and now we can have life if we believe and trust in him. This is God's great gift to us. Paul's whole point so far has been, righteousness is not about the works that you do, it's about the gift that God gives us. And now he just wants to kick this door in all the way, and he's going all the way back to Abraham to say, it's been this way from the very beginning of God's people. And so he says, what then should we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. He's saying, okay, what about Abraham? Abraham is the one that we all trace our lineage back to. We consider ourselves children of Abraham. If he was justified by works, that would kind of work against what I'm saying. But he doesn't, at least not before God. He says, what does the scripture say? What does the Old Testament say about this? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not Abraham did the law, not Abraham was circumcised, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he wants to unpack this, because remember, he's trying to expound on where he finished up at the end of chapter 3. He's saying, righteousness is a gift. So he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's setting up a comparison here, but it's not totally obvious. You've got to look for it a little bit, but it's clear, okay? He says, wages are not credited to a person who works as a gift, but as an obligation. Okay, simple rule. If you do a job, alright, and you get paid for it, that's not a gift, that's payment. It's the fulfillment of the obligation. If you work for me, I pay you your wages. If I got there at the end of the day and I said, here's a little gift for you, you'd be like, oh great, it's my pay packet, man. It's not a gift, it's what I just earned. Alright? So he's saying if a person works and they get paid, that's obligation. But then the contrast is, those who do not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness is the gift, but make no mistake about it, this is not something that you have earned. It's not a reward for work done. The comparison is between the person who gets their wages for doing the work, and the person who does not do the work but trusts God and is given righteousness. That's the comparison. Okay? And he wants to say that, look, I'm not the only person who knows that God works in this way, where he gives things that people don't deserve, where he does not treat people as their behavior would warrant. So he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Okay, catch again what he is saying here. He's drawing attention to the fact that David calls blessed the man who gets from God what he does not deserve. Okay, transgressions deserve punishment, but God gives forgiveness. They get what they don't deserve. The sin of a person should count against them. But God says he will never count it against him. Right? You can see the idea. Okay, he's really trying to break down any sense that work brings about what you deserve, or that if you've been given righteousness, that it's some sort of payment or reward for you. And he wants everyone to know that this isn't just the case for the people of God. Remember, he's been explaining that sin is the great big universal problem, and this answer to that problem is not just for the people of God. He says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before it? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Remember, he's going back to Abraham, who was the very first person that God called out to become part of his people. And because he's again trying to break down the link between any connection between, because I've been circumcised, that I'm now given the reward of righteousness, he's making the point that for Abraham, it wasn't about circumcision. In fact, he was declared righteous before he took on the sign of circumcision. And I want us to look at this ourselves so that we can really see it and understand what's going on here. So back to Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham is first spoken to by God and given the command to go to the land that God is sending him to, and then God also promises what he is going to do. So it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These three promises will come back again and again in the lives of God's people. He will make them a great nation, he will give them a land, and there will be a blessing to the nations. Alright? Good, solid, biblical theology. But note here, okay, that from the very beginning, this is not a conditional promise. It does not say, if you go to the land I'll show you, then I will give you this. No, it's a command and then a declaration or promise of what God is going to do. You go, I will do this. Not if you go, then I will do this, but you go, I will. You go, I will. Not a reward, not payment for obedience, but rather a command and a promise. Okay, Genesis 12. This happened when Abraham was about 75 years old. This gets repeated in Genesis 13 to a certain extent, but it's in Genesis 15 that we see this declaration that Paul is talking about Abraham's faith and righteousness. So it says, Genesis 15, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Abraham's servant, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Remember, he's going to make a great nation out of Abraham. He took Abraham outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay? So there's a promise that's been given. The promise is repeated. Abraham responds in faith to God, and God declares that your faith is credited or counted as righteousness. You're righteous through your faith. And then, it's 24 years later that we get the law of circumcision. Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay? The promise was given without a condition. You go, I will. before circumcision comes into the picture, Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Through his faith in God, he is declared righteous. And 24 years later, the gift of circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant that was made. It was part of the law, but its function in the law was to be a sign that, yes, you are part of the people of Abraham who has trusted me, who is righteous by faith. And this is why Paul goes on to say in Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, whoever believes in him. That's who really are Abraham's children. Not those of the circumcision, but those who have faith in God. So it says, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's about faith, righteousness through faith. It's always been this way since I chose a people from amongst all those on the earth. It's always been this way. He goes on, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. We live in a strange context now where so many people think of Christianity as something where if you follow the rules, okay, God won't be too angry with you and he will not send you to hell. That's what so many people think that the gospel is. And it could not be further from that. The situation is we're all lawbreakers, and God has made a promise to save people, and now on this side of the cross we know that he's done that through Jesus, and the promise is now, if you believe in him, you will be saved. Not follow enough rules. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. It never, ever has. And that's what Paul is just trying to drive home here. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and calls things that are not as though they are. It's been about grace through faith from the beginning. Promise and trust. Now, the law, as it says in that previous one, is what the law is designed to do is to reveal to us that we are transgressors. It's to reveal to us that we need God's forgiveness. It's to show us that we aren't right with him by default. But salvation, the blessings of God, that's always been something that we receive by faith and trust in him. But what I find so interesting is this. I think at this point, Paul's basically made his argument. It's done, right? He's answered the major objections. He's answered the major concerns. And he's pretty clearly communicated, hey guys, it's about grace given to God, given to us by, and we receive it through faith. But then he goes on. And he talks here a bit about Abraham's faith, and I think, and this is where the messiness of faith comes in, but you've got to read carefully to really see it. Because it's so easy for us to fall back into another trap. Now, I learnt this passage, pretty early on in my Christian walk. I didn't totally get it. I misunderstood it. So I don't need to read it right now, but I'll put the words up there for you. But I just, you know, listen to this, because I think that in the way that I say it, you can easily fall into the problem. Alright? So it says this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as was said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that he was as good as dead, since he was nearly 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver in unbelief regarding the promises of God. But instead, his faith was strengthened, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what was promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It's inspirational. Abraham, hope against all hope, believing in these promises of God. It's powerful stuff. Thinking through how Abraham, this great hero, this forefather to all those with faith, you know, looking at this desperate, dire situation, the frailty of his own body, the age of his wife, and just think she's beyond childbearing years, and yet somehow he kept faith. And it's so easy for us to look at that and the goodness of that act and think, of course that makes sense. Because of Abraham's great faith, of course he was rewarded with righteousness. But what has Paul's entire point been? It was not about payment. It was not a case of because he had faith, he was given the reward of righteousness. If you start to think about it like that, all you've done is substituted the work of the law for the work of faith, and it becomes about, well, you did the right thing, and so you've been given your reward. But Paul's whole point here is to say, no, it's not about that. It's not the fulfillment of an obligation. It's a gift. And when we start to look at, you know, this whole idea about what Abraham's faith actually looked like if we go back and have a look at Abraham's life, you can see how that simply has to be the case, because Abraham's faith is messy. I mentioned before that it's in Genesis 15 that Abraham's faith is credited as righteousness, and it's in Genesis 17 that he is given circumcision to be the sign of the fact that he now belongs to God's people, that he's entered into a covenant with him. But can anybody remember what happens in Genesis 16? You know, I'd be really impressed if you just remembered off the top of your head. It's Hagar and Ishmael. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the story, I'll recap the basics. Let's take a quick look at it. Now, remember, he's about 75-ish years old at this point, and then 75 years old when the promise is given, getting to about 85 years old now, 10 years after the promise is first given. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, remember, they're the same people before God changes their names, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." But Abraham, who never wavered in unbelief regarding the promises of God, and said his faith was strengthened and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what was promised, said, "Yeah, good plan. Yeah, awesome." So Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And I'll skip over the whole bit about how that goes really badly for a while, and, you know, they kick Ishmael out and bring him back in here. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, to be fair, okay, as messy as this is and as bad as it looks on the surface, all right, at this point, remember the wording of God's promise. Through you, Abram, through your offspring, I'm going to make a great nation. So let's give Abram the benefit of the doubt. And maybe he was like, well, God never actually mentioned Sarah. Sarah came up with this plan to sleep with somebody who's not my wife. So, look, maybe this is within, you know, the way that God wanted it to do it. He's had 10 years to give me a child through Sarah. Maybe. Okay? And let's say that God was sympathetic towards this, and that's why he says in Genesis 17. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Okay, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations." kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham, who never wavered in unbelief regarding the promises of God, but instead his faith was strengthened and he gave glory to God by being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what's promised, said, ha! Good one, God! That's great! Sarah! He thought, this is funny. He fell face down, he laughed, and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael, I live under your blessing. How about the one that came from the plan that Sarah and I had sort of put together? How about that? Now remember, this happened, okay, after the first time that Abram moved to a new country and told everyone that his wife was his sister and almost got her married to a different dude. But before the second time that Abram moved to a different country and told everyone that his wife was his sister and almost got her married to another dude. Just to really make sure we understand how messy this is. But this is the key. Abraham didn't weaken in his faith. But instead he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God and was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what was promised. Both of these things are true. Abram made some really interesting calls, and yet his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Was it by faith that he was given this gift of righteousness? Absolutely. Did he also make many, many questionable decisions that would seem to be a problem when it came to the law and how they were meant to live and all that sort of stuff, so the natural order of how God had created the world to be? Yes. And yet, did that cause him to lose his righteousness before God? Did the life decisions that he made? Did the decision to sleep with his wife's maidservant at her suggestion and bear another child and all the consequences that came with that, did that mean that he was no longer having his faith credited as righteousness? Not at all. And the crazy thing is that this is the example that Paul points to and says the righteousness that was given to him is the same righteousness that's for us. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And we need to take a moment, we really need to soak this in, okay? What he's saying here is that in the same way that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, so too our faith. Now, the promise was different. Abraham was called to believe that God would fulfill his promises of blessing, land, and a nation that would come forth from him. But the promise that we're given is that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we are justified through his resurrection. But if you have faith in that, even if you, at your wife's suggestion, sleep with your cleaner, your faith is still credited as righteousness. That if you are genuinely believing and trusting in the promises of God to us, then whatever sin you commit in the messiness of faith, it's by faith that you are declared righteousness. You could have looked at porn every day for the last year. And if you're believing in God and trusting that he raised Jesus from the dead, your faith is credited to you as righteousness. You could have been spreading lies and deceit and slandering people. But if you're trusting in God, in his resurrection from Jesus, a resurrection of Jesus for our justification, you're declared righteous by faith. Now, Paul is going to go on in this letter And he's going to explain to us why we should still do good and obey God's commands to us, even though we've been justified by faith. And we're going to get there. But I don't want to give the counterweight too quickly to this point. You can read on yourself. I'm not saying don't do that. But I think that we need to feel the weight of what it means that righteousness is a gift. That it's not the product of following the law. That if you've ever thought to yourself, I'm not right with God because I'm doing these things, what you're doing there is suggesting that it's by what I do that I'm made right with God. When the reality is, if you're believing and trusting in God and His promises to us in Jesus, you already are right with God. Now, does that mean He wants you to keep sinning? Absolutely not. That's not the point. And like I said, He's going to spend some time unpacking that for us. But this is what I need you to hear. And like I said, the mistake that we make here can often just depend on our personality. Because the people who are good at following rules and are good at being disciplined and are good, you know, and organized and box themselves in, and they're like, you know, if you give them a law, they're just going to go for it. The problem that we can make is that we can start to just think that it's all about that, and we become judgmental and hard towards people, convinced of our own righteousness. We look at others and we say, why can't they be like us? Those people, not recognizing our own heart and the mistake that we've stumbled into. And for those of us that are, you know, more free spirited and just want to say things like, well, God just loves everyone and it's totally cool. And, no, there's a rule. It's through Christ and His work for us. And it's a gift given by His grace that we participate in through faith. That's the rule. You can't just believe in anything. You can't just put your hope in anything that you want to do. You don't get to make it up yourself. There's a really clear rule here, but it exists in the messiness of all of this. If you are a child and you've grown up in church and there are things that you do not want to tell your parents about because you are terrified as to what it will mean for you or how others will see you and that sort of stuff, you need to realize that you are loved by God no matter what. And if you are trusting in Him and in His grace and in His promises, it does not matter what you have done. You are loved and completely accepted by your Heavenly Father. And if you're a parent who behind closed doors feels completely guilty about mistakes that you've made with your children, and you look at the lives that they're living now, and you wonder in terror, did I do this to them? And you look at the consequences of your parenting, you need to understand that you are completely loved by God, and that you have never been justified by your own works a day in your life. And even if you have made mistakes there, you are completely forgiven and welcomed home by your Heavenly Father because of what He has done. And you receive those promises by trusting in all that He has done, not a single thing that we have. And guys, when we get this, when we lay hold of this, it's transformational because it sets us free to do good, not as slaves to the law and slaves to righteousness and in fear of what God thinks of me, but because I've been set free to love the way that God wants me to love. No longer worried about, am I being good enough? Am I meeting the standard? But actually, no. I've been given the rule. Trust in Jesus and all that He has done for us. And then in the messiness of life, I can live for Him no matter what mistakes I have made. And so I'm going to pray now that we would soak in this. That we would soak it in. That the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. That through this word to us, that God's Spirit would set us free from the false guilt and the false thinking that would bind us and stop us from living in the freedom that Christ has for us. Let's do that now. Father, thank You so much for this gift of righteousness that we do not deserve in any way, that we could not earn whether we tried from here into eternity. And I pray, Father, that we would understand that. That we know, Lord, that following the law will not make us right with you. It never has been, and it never will. And I pray, Father, that we would turn our eyes and our hearts towards your Son and his work for us on the cross again and again. Then in those moments when we feel guilty, when we feel terrified to come to you because we are worried about condemnation and punishment, that we would remember again that we are right with you only because we trust in your promises, not as a reward for our faith, but Lord, rather that that's how we connect to the blessing that you freely give to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would have soft hearts, that we would not stand in judgment of others and praise ourselves. And yet at the same time, Lord, that we would speak the truth of Christ, that salvation is only through him. And I pray, Father, that as we live in this messy world, this messiness of faith, that, Father, we might give glory to you. That without weakening in our faith, we might face the fact that we make mistakes, that it can seem very, very unlikely at times that you are going to come through on your promises, and yet despite the fact that we recognize that, that, Lord, our faith would be strengthened, and that we would give glory to you and be fully persuaded that you have the power to do what is promised, to bring us home to you by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for it in his precious name. Amen.